This is God's holy word. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Amen. We continue today in our sermon series going through the Sermon on the Mount. We look today at the last of six examples Jesus gives about the lacking righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In this example now, Jesus deals with the concern of how we should treat our enemies. Should we do as the scribes and the Pharisees evidently have been doing? Advocating in some simplistic way to love your neighbors but hate your enemies. Well, who are even the enemies envisioned in this passage today? In other words, who would the people who were hearing Jesus' message today, who would they have thought to be their enemies? We can glean a little bit by what is said here about who their enemies would have been. Verse 44 talks about people who cursed them, who hated them. It also goes on to say people who spitefully used them or persecuted them. Or these enemies can be described in verse 45 as the evil people. Or in verse 46 as the tax collectors. Or in verse 47, the enemies there are the ones who are not their brothers, but in other words, you can think of Gentiles. And so you can see right away here, they had a lot of different categories for who were their enemies. People of a different religion, of a different race, those who treated them badly, or even their fellow brethren who sided with the outsiders, like those tax collectors. These were all typical enemies among the Jewish people at that time. And so in this sort of typical Pharisaical way, this Pharisaical treatment, they found a way, a convenient way, to justify hating these enemies. That they could treat these enemies with a simple hatred and contempt. But how should they have treated them? And that same question then comes back to us. Whoever would be our enemy, or whoever we think should be our enemy, how should we treat them? Well, the answer is that Jesus says to them and to us, love your enemies. That will be our subject then for today, to think about this call to love our enemies. Let's dig into this passage by first considering that saying of old, which Jesus critiques in verse 43. Verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, we've been going through these six sayings of old in this chapter. And as we've observed in each, we've noticed that each of these sayings has at least some root in the Old Testament scriptures. Either a direct quote or something that had a partial quote and then some additional teaching brought out of it. But what we've noticed in each of these six sayings is that the Pharisees essentially had been taking these sayings of old, and it was their way to comment or teach on the Old Testament in a way that didn't do justice to the Old Testament. In other words, they would maybe take some principle on the one hand that only held to the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Or in other cases, they took the letter of the law and just misunderstood it and misapplied it. In other words, it would ultimately have then been a perversion of the original teaching from the Old Testament. Well, that is the case again today. looking at the Old Testament. Certainly the first part is a direct quote and command from the Bible. We are indeed to love our neighbors. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. I hope as we read through that first part, the idea of loving your neighbor, that you all immediately said, of course, amen, we love our neighbor. That's one of these clear and unquestionable biblical teachings, that we're to love our neighbor. Jesus elsewhere says we can summarize all the law in the sense of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And secondly, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Jesus offers no critique on that part of this saying of old. We are to love our neighbors. But what about the second part? The part that says to hate your enemy. Now probably when you were hearing that part, probably the default mentality of all of us was to cringe a bit when we hear that. To think how completely wrong that sounds to hate your enemy. Our culture is one that has really taught us to hate hatred. For many of us, we probably have that culturally instilled perspective that hate is something rarely appropriate. When you come to the Old Testament then, to be frank, we might at first though see why the scribes and Pharisees might have come to this conclusion. To hate your enemy. I think we need to wrestle with that for a moment here. Now, to be clear, the Old Testament does not say, quote, hate your enemy. At the best, this was the scribes and Pharisees coming to that conclusion from the Old Testament. But as we see from Jesus here, it was the wrong conclusion. But I think we need to make sure that we don't let our sort of cultural instilled bias to hate hatred to miss that the Bible in the Old Testament does talk a decent bit about hatred. And we need to understand the biblical teaching of hatred and how to think about it. Again, it was the wrong interpretation of the Old Testament for the Pharisees to say as they were doing here, to just hate your enemies. That was the wrong interpretation. But what did the Old Testament say about hatred? And why might the scribes and Pharisees have come to this conclusion? Well, when you look in the Old Testament, you find this idea of hatred that's there. And it's not just the simple way you often hear evangelicals say. Evangelicals sometimes say this, hate the sin, but love the sinner. Maybe you've heard that before. It's actually, the Old Testament teaching is a little bit more stronger than that. The Bible actually does talk at times about hating the wicked and the reprobate. Remember, it's God Himself who says in Malachi 1:2, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Sobering words. Or listen to the psalmist in Psalm 139:21. It says this, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Or you might remember how God sent the Israelites to go and utterly destroy the Canaanites at the time of the conquest, telling them to completely destroy them and to show no mercy. And so to be fair, the scribes and Pharisees surely had some of these teachings in the Old Testament in mind when they came to the conclusion, wrong as it was, to therefore hate their enemies. Seems the problem for the Pharisees is that they took these concepts from the Old Testament and applied them too simplistically. Yes, there are passages like this. There are many others. We have a whole category of psalms known as imprecatory psalms, which are basically psalms that call down God's judgment upon the enemies of God and His people. There is this notion in the Bible which you might call a holy hatred. A hatred that's not directed only towards sin, but to those who are even slaves to such sin. Those who are not God's people. Yes, the concept is there. But that concept is a very judicial concept, and I would also use a big word, it's ultimately an eschatological concept. eschatology is about dealing with the end. You see, right now, such opposed to God are under condemnation, judicially speaking. And if left unresolved, in the end, they will face a final eternal judgment, a judgment of hell. There is this holy hatred concept, that's this judicial sort of thing, and this thing that's in light of the eternal judgment to come, this concept of a holy hatred that is true, is biblical, and therefore good. But this concept of a holy hatred is not a simplistic concept that we can use it the way the Pharisees wanted to use it. You know, it's one thing for God in His overarching sovereignty to declare a holy hatred for someone. It's one thing for God to do that. And it's of a similar sort when He inspires an author of the Bible, a prophet of the Bible, to express that same type of holy hatred. In theory, we can affirm that holy hatred. But the Bible does not advocate us then to go on a campaign of holy hatred. For us in our everyday activities, this holy hatred is all a bit theoretical. We can affirm it mentally. But we've not been given the command to go around pouring forth this kind of hatred on others, anyone who is not a Christian. Or anyone who has done us wrong, even maybe is a Christian. The concept of holy hatred is not some simplistic concept. We may want it to be, but it's not. Jesus instead challenges that with the call for love. To love our enemies. But before we get into Jesus' teaching here, which really brings this idea out of loving our enemies, we don't even have to go to the New Testament to find this. It's here in the Old Testament too. Yes, in the Old Testament there's this concept of holy hatred. But even in the Old Testament there was a balance of that with this idea of love and compassion and mercy, even for enemies, that the Pharisees and scribes should have recognized. It should have kept them from coming to the conclusion which they could just say so simply, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I point you to the example of Jonah. Jonah seems there in Jonah chapter 4 to really act a lot like these scribes and Pharisees. He seems to want to just simply hate the people of Nineveh. Jonah seemed to simplistically apply this concept of holy hatred against them, but that wasn't right. That was not God's heart, and even Jonah recognized it wasn't God's heart. God's heart was to show these enemies compassion and mercy. You know, the Ninevites in that story of Jonah were clearly enemies of God's people. And they were clearly enemies of God. Jonah was content to see them destroyed, wiped out probably like Sodom and Gomorrah, but God had compassion. God had love and concern and mercy for them. And so God sent Jonah to them to call them to repent from the wrath to come. Now the story of Jonah is one example from the Old Testament that we can't understand this concept of holy hatred in some simplistic way. It's more complex than that. Jonah and the Pharisees seem to want to basically say, if you're not a member in the visible church in good standing, you're our enemy, and therefore we're going to hate you. God shows there's nothing plain and simple about this. Too often, this is where theology in general goes wrong. Principles in Scripture that have a bit of complexity about them are taken simplistically. Often, it's two principles held in tension with each other. And instead of appreciating the tension that they have, we kind of elevate the one we really like and kind of put the other one way back there. And we end up with an overly simplistic approach that disregards another important principle, and at the end of the day, we're in a wrong place. We're in an unbiblical place. here in the Old Testament, we see that God is a God that does have both a holy hatred and a holy compassion and a radical, gracious love for sinners. Both are true. Jonah's just one example. You could look at the book of Daniel. How Daniel, living in a pagan kingdom, is used by God in multiple situations to get a pagan king to make a godly confession about God. Or you could quote a number of passages about how God is going to bring His salvation and blessings to the nations, to the Gentiles. In other words, as much as you could quote a bunch of imprecatory psalms and passages to talk about God's hatred of enemies, you can also quote a bunch of passages to talk about how He's going to save such. That God's plan of redemption will ultimately have a worldwide aspect to it. He's going to have a campaign to bring salvation to the Gentiles, which, as we sit here, we know is a good thing, as we're all Gentiles, I assume. To go to a default of just simplistic holy hatred is to miss this tension and this direction of revelation in the Old Testament. Seems part of the reason that the scribes and Pharisees came to this wrong conclusion is because they had inappropriately distinguished between neighbors and enemies. You know, categories, making categories is helpful. As Orthodox Presbyterians, we like to think of doctrines and we like to think of categories and topics, and that can generally be helpful. But sometimes we can pit one category against another when we shouldn't. And it seems here with the scribes and Pharisees, they wanted to just put people in either one category or the other. Either you're a neighbor or you're an enemy. And that meant then that those people they considered enemies were not neighbors. And so they put people like the Gentiles and the tax collectors and the Samaritans in that category of enemy. And they then concluded they could hate such people because they didn't think the call to love their neighbor applied. They didn't think it applied to them because they're not your neighbor, they thought. They're my enemy. I can hate them. But what did Jesus say about that kind of thinking? Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Maybe you remember that parable, but forget the context. The reason Jesus taught the parable of the Good Samaritan was because right before He taught that parable, He taught them, love your neighbor as yourself. And so somebody spoke up and said, well, who is my neighbor? And the text tells us there that the man was trying to justify himself. In other words, he wanted to be able to justify why he didn't love everybody, but actually hated some. And so in light of that kind of question, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that story, of course, the injured man was not helped by the priest or the Levite, the people he probably thought were his neighbors. He was helped by the Samaritan, the one he probably thought was in the enemy category. But it was ultimately that Samaritan who proved himself to be a neighbor in that passage. And in other words, it's wrong thinking then for us to try to limit the scope of love your neighbor. It's wrong thinking to try to say that this call to love only applies to certain people. To show that categorization problem, you can see it right here in this text. Right here in the Sermon on the Mount, look at verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Verse 47 raises the same essential issue. Jesus is saying, if you love only those people you're willing to consider a neighbor, then what do you do different than the people you call as enemies? What do you do different than the people you think are your enemies if you only love the people who are lovable to you? If you're only willing to show love to a select group of people, isn't that no different than the people who you won't love? Isn't that what the tax collectors and Gentiles do? The people you call your enemies. They too are willing to love people like themselves. They too are willing to love people who are lovable. They're willing to love friends and family. But verse 47 asks, what more do you do than them? The very people you think aren't worthy enough of your love, well, you're acting no differently than them, so what makes you any better? See, at the end of the day, this was the real issue. When the scribes and the Pharisees advocated this sort of love for a few and a hatred for others, they were no different than the world. You see, this is natural man's way to love. This is natural loving, right? This is how humans who don't know the Lord, this is the normal way they go about loving people. They love those who are good to them and they hate those who aren't. That's the natural, the pagan way of thinking. But in light of all this then, Jesus calls them and us to something better than the way of the world. Something better than just the sort of default pagan way of thinking. He says, love your enemies. Pray for them. Do them good. Bless them. This is not what the world would do. When you talk to the people in the world, they think it's ridiculous Jesus would say this. But the world is enslaved to sin. Let your holy hatred of wickedness see that. See how they are enslaved to sin and can't recognize what Christ has called us to recognize. Have your heart broken for them. See their need. Their need to be saved. Their need for the gospel. Their need for Jesus Christ. Their need for you to love them in spite of where they're at. In spite of their pagan spirituality. In spite of their evil and their wickedness. In spite of how they've cursed you or persecuted you or hated you. Let them hate you. But you, love them. If you want to look like them, just hate them back. If you want to look like the world, when they hate you, just go ahead and hate them back. Jesus in this sermon doesn't want you to look like them. He wants you to look like God. He wants you to look like your heavenly Father. That's verse 48. Instead then, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's spelled out further in verse 45. As God's people, we are sons of our Father in heaven. So we should want to look like our Father in heaven. We should want to do what sons do. They mimic their father. Will was saying that just yesterday. When I grow up, I'm gonna be like my dad. That's what sons and daughters do. They mimic their parents. What does our Father do who has set, how does He treat people who have set themselves as enemies to God? What does our Father do? It says here that He blesses them, that He gives them good. This is getting at common grace. It's not just Christians who have crops grow in their backyard. It's not just Christians who can benefit from the rain falling. God in His common grace shows many blessings and kindnesses to people who are, in the best sense of the word, His enemies. Now, make no mistake, we don't want to approach that in a simplistic way either. Because in the end of the day, that is a temporary thing, isn't it? Such people, this same Father, will ultimately bring a final judgment upon any such enemies who have not found salvation through Jesus Christ. Again, here's where we have to approach a subject like this. Again, not in a simplistic way, but to appreciate the complexity of it. God has a common grace that right now He shows to both the people of God and the enemies of God. It is only for a time, and even then only to a degree. Sometimes in this life he does withhold rain on some. But even then, sometimes he withholds it not just on the righteous, but on the not just on the wicked, but on the righteous too. It's not a simplistic thing. It's more complex. The balance of justice and mercy, gracious love and holy hatred, the when and the how, all these things come together in history. It's a complex thing. But there is a way they do all come together. God knows. God's teaching us about it. It's part of the teaching about it is what we have right here in the Sermon on the Mount that gets us to wrestle through these complexities. His plan for redemptive history. And so here Jesus calls us as sons of God to focus particularly on the loving part. Particularly in our everyday interactions with people. To love people that are even evil to us. Or maybe just evil in general. Again, where that holy hatred concept really comes into play for us is that when you see their evil, we should be greatly concerned about it. We should realize that left unresolved, they will face eternal damnation. We should recognize that they have this need to find what we have found, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who loves enemies, even to going to the cross for them, that they would be saved. What should we do for such people then? Well, for starters, it's what Jesus says here. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Pray they'd have a changed heart, that God would work in their life to confront them, to see their need for Christ. Pray for them. Pray that they would hate their sin. We can hate that they are not part of God's people. We can hate the ways that they're in rebellion against God. And that holy hatred should help us to realize those who are outside, who are in some sense enemies of the faith. But that's why we do the Great Commission. Because at the same time we love them. Love in action. Love by doing them good, blessing and praying for them. Love, love, love. If we want to look like the world will hate them, if we want to look like God will find a way by His grace to love them, radically love them, graciously love those who are not easy to love, people who do not even deserve your love. Because this is what God has done for us. Each of us here are sinners. Each of us today need to realize that our sin had made us enemies to God. That's why I quoted in our pardon for sin, encouragement of the pardon for sin passage. It was that Romans passage again that mentions that it was while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. You see, God didn't stop at just sending us sun and rain while we were enemies. He did that, but He did more. While we were yet enemies, He sent His Son, S-O-N. He sent His Son to die on the cross that while we were enemies, we could be reconciled to God the Father. His love for enemies, for us, while we were yet enemies, it was instrumental in making us no longer His enemies. This is the gospel. We come here today as those who have known this. It's what's at the backdrop of this passage. We cannot read this call for loving of enemies and not see this behind it. This then is our model, it's our foundation, it's our basis for why Christ can call us to do the same. He's done it, and He's done it for us. He wants us then to be like God and to be like Him, and so He calls us, love your enemies. And this is the love He's given into our hearts. What we're to give to others. If you're here today not having known this salvation, if you're here today visiting this church, we love you. Christ calls us to love you, and we do. We love you. And we pray that you would know the love of God in Jesus Christ. He offers to enemies that they can be made friends through the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't stay in rebellion. Turn even now. Put your faith in Jesus. Believe on Him and be saved. Be an enemy no longer. Be a part of His own house. Be a son or daughter of God on high. Well, in closing, brothers and sisters, I draw our attention one more time to the final, the words in verse 47 that say, "What do you do more than others?" When you hear that question, it probably sounds a bit rhetorical. Rightly so. It's making an assumption that should be obvious. That being a child of God should make a difference in how you interact with others around you. The fact that God, by His Spirit, lives inside you, the one who shows radical love for enemies, the fact that He's inside you, should make a difference between you and the world. No, not perfect in this age, but changed and being changed. The fact that we have been born again by the Spirit means that Spirit is sanctifying us. We should look for fruit there. Seek fruit. Live in light of fruit that will come. We should be people then that should be able to have a love that the world does not have. And so when he asks that question, what do you do more than others? It comes off a bit rhetorical because there should be a difference. There should be a difference. Christ should leave his mark upon us in this way. There should be a difference, and yet Jesus still asks the question. There should be a difference, but Jesus still asks the question. Because the reality is, even though there should be a difference, sometimes we look at ourselves and realize that we haven't been living out that difference. This is a question then that calls for examination. Have I been living this way? Have I been living different than the world with regard to how I love those who are unlovable? Or am I no better than them? Or are they maybe even better than me on this? Because there should be a difference for those who are in Christ. To see that we are really hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This calls us to examine that. Again, wisdom is needed on this teaching. When we hear the words, what do you do more than others, and think about that there should be a difference, what we shouldn't do then is to go around thinking, I'm so much better than everyone else. I should love better than the world. That's not what we're getting at. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. For those who are truly in Christ, you don't think yourself any better than anyone else. You don't act arrogantly in this way. Your strength is in the Lord. Our love is in the Lord. That's where this growth comes from, not from within ourselves, but from the grace of Christ in our hearts and lives. Let us pray then for God to continue to cultivate this spirit within us, that we would know His radical saving love for enemies. And that having known it firsthand ourselves, we'd be able to show it all the more to others. That we would indeed live out the fact that we are sons and daughters of the Most High. Let's pray.